Well, there at the end of Acts, as Callie just read, Paul is in Rome, and he's teaching. He's under house arrest, so he's restrained. He can't go out. He's in his home, but these people are coming to him for teaching, for instruction, and it says there that a lot of the people who are coming are the Jewish leaders from Rome. They're coming in. They're hearing him teach about Jesus from the Old Testament. He's teaching about the kingdom of God from the Old Testament, which would have been their Bible at that time. And it says there in that text that we just heard read that some were convinced and some weren't convinced. And so Paul, even the Apostle Paul, didn't have the persuasive power to convince everyone. But then he says there's a reason why. There's a theological, spiritual reason why. Some are convinced, some weren't. Why some of these Jewish leaders were able to see Jesus on the pages of their Bible and some just couldn't see. And then he quotes Isaiah 6, as we heard read. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says that some people will hear the word of the Lord. Some people will hear and understand. Some people will hear and not understand. But then Isaiah says why. And then Paul's applying that to his situation. Isaiah and Paul say that the reason some people hear but don't actually hear is because their hearts have grown dull. He says that they can't see or hear because their hearts don't want to see or hear. Their hearts don't understand. Isaiah says that the Lord would heal them if they had hearts that understood. If they understood the word of the Lord at a heart level, that the Lord would heal them. Now, when the Bible says heart, that's not the organ in your chest. The heart is like the core of who you are. It's the center. It's the center of gravity in your life. It's where your dreams and ambitions and loves and desires and thought, I mean, everything starts there in the heart. That's why the Bible has a lot to say about the heart. So what Isaiah says, and then what Paul quotes Isaiah to these Jewish leaders is, hey guys, you would hear if you had the right heart. You're hearing my words. You hear words, but you're not hearing with your heart. Now, interestingly, again, it points out that these are Jewish leaders. These guys knew their Bible. These guys had more morality, knew their Bible more than all of us combined. So they weren't lacking knowledge. They weren't lacking morality. They were missing something more fundamental. They were missing something deep, 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 deep inside of themselves. They were missing a heart that wanted to know Christ. They didn't have the heart to see Jesus for who he is. They needed new hearts. Christianity is a heart religion. Unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity teaches that the way to life, the way to wholeness, the way to salvation is through internal change, not external change. Religious rituals and practices aren't the way to God. Christianity says, the Bible says that through Jesus, God's goal is to make us new people, not just give us new behaviors. That's what the gospel does. When we hear with new hearts, we become new people. Who, yeah, of course, we want to do new things or not do other things. Like, we do have new behaviors as a result, but the goal isn't to change your life, clean up your life, and then God will love you. You'll be good with God. No, Christianity says it's exactly the opposite. Christianity says God wants every last ounce of the deepest part of you. He wants your heart. And when he has your heart, then things will change. Then and only things will things truly change. Christianity says that God wants to give us a new heart and that through faith in Jesus, we indeed get a new heart, a new desire to love Jesus, a new ambition to live for something other than ourselves. Now, unfortunately, even after this, even after God gives us new hearts, or gives us new hearts through the new birth, through what we call conversion or regeneration, we're made alive, we're made new. Even after that, even after we have new hearts, our hearts are still torn. Our hearts still have issues. They're new, but they're still broken. The newness of our hearts doesn't mean we won't struggle. In fact, one of the ways we know we have a new heart is because we're finally honest about the struggle. We're finally able to see the struggle against sin or against unbelief or against fear for what it is. And we're entering the battle and not running away from it. A new heart is still frustrated by frustrating things. A new heart is still hurt by hurtful things. A new heart is angry about unjust things. But a new heart doesn't react with rage or withdrawal or retribution. A new heart hangs on to hope. It hangs on to Christ. It doesn't give up. A new heart keeps going even in the midst of the struggle when things are hard. A new heart doesn't back down because a new heart knows what's truly important in life. A new heart is what God wants to give us and indeed does give us in Christ. But a new heart, our new hearts can still be torn, can still hurt, can still be frustrated, can still be confused, can still despair, can still be anxious, can still wonder what's going on. This is where we are as a church right now in many ways. Our hearts are hurting, but we're hanging on to Christ. Amen. We're hanging on to Christ. Why? Because we have nowhere else to go. You don't need me. We don't need anything other than Christ. Those with new hearts understand that the struggle is real. We don't spiritual bypass. We don't just minimize like, oh yeah, everything's great when it's not great. We're owning what's really true and we're hanging on to Christ. These are happening at the same time. Why? Because we have new hearts. That's where we are. That's where we are. And that's where David is in Psalm 4. That's where David is in Psalm 4. If you haven't turned there in your Bibles, go ahead and grab Psalm 4. If you ever wonder how to get to Psalms, just open your Bible right to the middle. I learned this in junior high. Never forgot it. Just open the Bible right to the middle. You'll probably land in Psalms. Psalm 4 is our text for consideration today. In Psalm 4, David is wrestling with his heart. David's still in a season of suffering. He's likely still on the run from Absalom. Last week we considered how, if you look back to Psalm 3, the very first, the heading, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So Psalm 3 at least, but a lot of scholars actually say that Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all about this time in David's life, this season when he's on the run from Absalom. David's still in this season of suffering. Psalm 3 showed us, though, that his heart was full of faith. Verse 3 in Psalm 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." David's still hanging on to faith, but he's also struggling. He's confused. He's growing impatient. Psalm 4, verse 2 says, "How long?" twice. How long? How long? He's growing impatient. He wonders how long people will keep coming against him. But something else is happening in David's heart, and this is true for every true believer. Even though his heart is struggling with fear, his heart is fixed on things that don't change. The battle is real, the struggle is real, the impatience is real, but he's hanging on to hope. He's hanging on to his faith. Everyone who has a new heart keeps hanging on to what's true, no matter what else they may feel. David's heart is divided, but his faith is unwavering. That summarizes, I think, our text for this morning. David's heart is divided, but his faith is unwavering. This psalm, Psalm 4, shows us, though, that David's faith wasn't some sort of pie-in-the-sky sentimentality, you know, that just made him feel good, gave him goosebumps. David's faith wasn't just about abstract principles. David's faith wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. His new heart gave him courage to call his enemies to repentance. We're going to see that right here in Psalm 4. We're going to see three things. Here they are. Number one, we'll see David's distress in verse 1, but then David's demands in verses 2 through 5. So David's distress, verse 1, David's demands, 2 through 5, and David's declaration, 6 through 8. So David's distress, David's demands, and David's declaration. That's where we're going. Number one, David's distress. Verse 1. O Lord. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading Psalm 3. We're studying Psalm 4, though. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call. Verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So there in the middle, he says the Lord has given him relief when he was in distress, but he's praying for more relief. Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. So he's received some relief, but he's asking for more. And so his life is no different from ours. Deliverance from one set of difficulties doesn't mean he's been delivered from all difficulties. He's received some relief, but he needs more relief. He's remembering what God has done. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And it gives him confidence in what God will do. His prayer in the present is drawing strength from the past. You have given me relief. Please give me more. Be gracious to me again. So he's recalling God's past acts of deliverance and relief that are compelling and helping current faith. But God's past work isn't the only thing steadying David's heart. The thing most steadying and strengthening for David is right there in the top line. The top of verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Let's hang there for a minute. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The thing most steadying and strengthening for David's heart is the truth of who God says he is. O God of my righteousness. That could be translated, O God of my right. O God of my right. David has been wronged and deeply wounded. His own son Absalom turned his people away from him and drove him away from his home by telling the people that David wasn't giving the people justice, that he wasn't a good enough king and he could do a better job. What Absalom did was unjust, was not right. But even though David's been accused of wrong, David knows that his identity is safe in God because God is his righteousness. Answer me, O God of my righteousness. This title for God at the very top of the psalm is the most important statement perhaps in the whole song. Answer me. Why? Because you're the God of my right. You're my identity. God is David's right even when things are going wrong. David's honor is under attack. Verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? But he knows that the ultimate basis of his honor is God. One commentator says it this way: David has a basis of identity that transcends the judgment of others, the relation to God. I love that. David has a basis of identity that transcends the judgment of others, his relation to God. Do you believe that? Is that true in your life? He has a relation to God that forms and shapes and strengthens his identity so that his identity doesn't crumble when his own son tries to kill him and drive him out. God is the one on whom his rightness depends. God is his righteousness. I wonder, friends, what does your rightness depend on? What is your wholeness, your identity? Whose judgment are you looking to make your heart feel right? Whose judgment are you looking to make your heart feel right? Maybe you're desperate for your parents' approval. So you're working hard to succeed and prove that you're better than they thought you could be. Maybe you're desperate for friends to like you and want to be around you, so you put on masks all the time and you turn into whatever you think they want you to be, whatever you think will win their approval, make them like you. Maybe you're desperate for a man or a woman to see you as attractive, and so you agonize over your appearance. Maybe you long for the affection of a spouse, someone to soothe the ache in your soul and take away the abiding loneliness. So you drop your standards in order to feel right and whole and safe. Friends, what does your rightness depend on? What or whose judgment are you looking to establish your rightness? Who tells you who you are? David knows that the only thing that makes him right is God. O God of my righteousness. He knows that our rightness is finally only a matter God can decide. Isaiah says it this way: In Isaiah 50, the one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? Let him come near to me. In truth, the Lord God will help me. Who will condemn me? Indeed, all of them will wear out like a garment. A moth will devour them. Isaiah 50, 8 through 9. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, everybody who comes against me, they're going to wear out. They're going to go away. They're going to cease. None of that stuff matters ultimately. He says, the only thing that matters is what God says about me. Everything else wears out, is devoured. Everything else goes away. What does God say about me? That's what matters. So friends, whose right, whose judgment are you looking to for your rightness, for your righteousness? Paul, of course, says it this way. He's paraphrasing Isaiah, I think. If God is for us, who can be against us? He says in Romans 5:1, we have been declared righteous by faith. So, if you're believing in Christ, you are right in the most fundamental way. In Christ, God is totally for you. He tells you who you are. He makes you right. He approves you, accepts you, lavishes affection on you. He sets you free. This is what happens when you become a Christian, that slavery we all have to the performance-based acceptance. You know, we want to perform because we think that if we perform a certain way, then people will like us and accept us and love us. So we just live our whole lives performing, putting masks on, performing, doing what we think will establish us. And Jesus says, no. Let me cover you. I got you. Just look to me. Just put your faith in Christ, and I'll be your rightness. So that then, here's what happens. Number one, you're freed from the exhausting performance-based mentality. And you're also free to truly love people. Because you don't actually use people anymore because you're desperate for what they can give you. You're free to actually love them. You're free to serve them. You're free to open your arms up for them and say, man, I love you. I love you. I'm not looking to use you to make myself feel better. Jesus sets us free from these things. He frees us from the slavery of hoping that our parents or our friends, our work, our spouse, our kids will accept us and like us and make us whole. Jesus, the gospel tells us this, among other things, that Jesus is our rightness. Therefore, nothing else matters. Jesus is your rightness, friends. Do you believe that? Do you practice that? You see, what a lot of times happens is, you know, we're like, yeah, I prayed that prayer when I was a kid. I'm good to go. I believe the gospel. The thing about it is you need to keep believing that day after day. You need to keep reminding yourself. You need to keep hearing that, telling yourself that, talking about it. You need the rightness of Jesus every single day to set you free from the exhaustion of trying to please people. In David's distress, he not only remembers what God has done in the past, but more importantly, he remembers who He is in God. Oh God, my right. When all else fails, God is His righteousness and His honor. In his distress, he goes, you see what David's doing? In his distress, he goes to the gospel. That's number one. Number two, David's demands. David's rightness in God doesn't mean he doesn't have something to say about those attacking him. A new heart rests in righteousness and demands righteousness. Rests in righteousness and demands righteousness. Verses 2 through 5, David demands that those far from God repent and put their trust in the Lord. So, Psalm 4, verses 2 through 5. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart, in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now these verses are addressed to David's enemies. There's two things happening here. In verses 2 through 3, David's rebuking his enemies. Verses 4 and 5, David's calling them to repentance. So first he rebukes them. Verse 2, he wonders out loud how long his enemies are going to persist in their ways. How long? How long? He says it twice. This indicates that David has been in this season for some time. He wonders if there's an end to it. Have you ever wondered, hey, is this ever going to end? Well, you're not alone. David has too. His appeal is basically, Lord, enough is enough. How long? He says it twice. How long? How long? Enough is enough. I don't know if I can keep going on with this pain much longer. How long? Lord, how long? But these two halves of verse 2 are actually connected. Verse 2, how long? First part, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Second part, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? The humiliation of the first half of verse 2 is the result of the delusion and lies of the second half of the verse. In other words, David's authority is under fire because of the slander and false words of his enemies. These enemies, like Absalom, have attacked David's honor, loved empty words. That's what vain means. Vain is, it just means empty. They're weightless. They're nothing. They're empty words. They've loved. It says loved. Do you understand? This is a heart level stuff. They don't just speak vain words. They love them. They cherish them. They want more of them. They love these empty words. They've searched out. They've sought after lies. So lies didn't just like happen to them passively. They seek after. They're going after. They're searching out. They're loving empty things and they're seeking out deception. They're devoting their life, their energies to worthless and deceptive things. And David says, it's not okay. He calls it out. And he says in verse 3 that the Lord doesn't link arms with people like that. But know, you enemies, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. For himself, this means that the Lord's fellowship, his intimacy, is for those who walk in his ways. That God would choose people like us for fellowship is an antidote to the most wounding discouragement. God wants to live with his people. Even if they're going through tremendous suffering, God wants fellowship with us. He's given himself to his people. He doesn't just give us like principles. He gives us himself. But David also at the end of verse 3 says that these enemies are messing with the wrong person, for the Lord hears when I call to him. David has God's ear and God has his people's back. So messing with God's appointed leaders and God's covenant people is serious business. And David is saying just that. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So there's this rebuke, but then verses 4 and 5, there's this call to repentance. Verse 4, David says, be angry and do not sin. The term for be angry is translated in various ways. You might have a different translation in front of you. It's this word, this phrase that has the connotation of a trembling agitation. Trembling agitation. In other words, David wants these enemies to be perturbed. He wants them to feel something about what they're doing. He doesn't want them just to hear his words. He wants them to feel something. Be perturbed. Be agitated by what I'm saying. But as you feel that, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Old Testament scholar Jim Hamilton explains what David is calling these men to do. I want to quote him at length. I think he's on target here. Dr. Hamilton says, it is as though they are being instructed to work through their rage against Yahweh's king and against the announcement that they will not overcome him in a way that vents emotion but does not persist in rebellion or transgress God's laws. They can be angry about God's purposes if they can do so in a way that refrains from ongoing sin and refuses future rebellion, end quote. So he doesn't tell them just to stuff their emotions. He's like, okay, enemies, be perturbed. But as you're perturbed, as you're upset about what the Lord is doing, if you're upset with him, make sure you're upset with him in a way that doesn't lead you into sin. Be angry and do not sin. The second part of verse 4 tells him how to do this. The picture is, as Dr. Hamilton says, a man who's been in rebellion, realizing his error, reflecting on the judgment he faces, and thinking his way through to repentance and submission, end quote. So David says this is the process his enemies need to go through to work through their rage against him and the Lord. These men have, basically saying this, these men have loved vain words, verse 2, they've loved vain words long enough, and it's time for them to stop talking and lay in their beds and be silent. If you know your Bibles, you know Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4. Do you remember that? He's talking to former pagans who are now Christians. They're in the church in Ephesus, and they're struggling to live out the Christian life like all of us. He's teaching them in Ephesians 4 how they need to leave behind their old way of life, and they need to pursue a new way of life. And one of the things he tells them a lot of different things. One of the things he tells them is, quoting this verse, he tells them to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That's Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. So Paul tells believers to work through their emotional turmoil, their emotional hostility towards God or whoever in healthy and God-glorifying ways, to not let their anger fester, because if it festers, it opens up room for the devil to work. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, Paul says. That's what David's doing here. David's saying, this is what my enemies have done, and this is what I'm calling them to do. And verse 5 is the last bit of his call to repentance. He says in verse 5, they need to also offer right sacrifices and put their trust in the Lord. So they need to start worshiping with righteousness, and they need to trust in the Lord. They need to put their trust in the Lord. Now, if you think of it, if indeed this psalm is written in the context of David fleeing Jerusalem as his own son is taking the throne, wanting him dead, if you think of this, this is amazing, because this means that while David is fleeing the capital city, he's kind enough to tell his enemies what they need to hear the most. He's not sugarcoating things for these guys. He's fleeing his own throne, and he's saying, guys, if you'll stop, if you'll offer right sacrifices, if you'll put your trust in the Lord, if you'll repent, you'll be saved. Do you see what he's doing? He's running for his life, but he has the wherewithal and the kindness for his enemies to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth. Telling someone the truth is often the most loving thing we can do. These are David's demands. So we've seen David's distress and David's demands. Finally, David's declaration. Verses 6 through 8. David declares a few things here at the end. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David's declaration, what's he declaring? Well, in verse 7, he's declaring that God gives him more joy than any material prosperity can. He's declaring in verse 8 that he knows he's safe. The Lord is keeping him safe, so he has peace as he goes to bed at night. This psalm is concluding with David's experience of grace. His declaration is that the Lord is all that I need, and he's been all that I need, and he's helping me dwell in safety. Now, verse 6, though, says the mood of some people around him are a bit more cynical than that. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Now, I think the ESV gets this wrong. There are quotation marks before who, opening the quote. I think they should close the quote after the question mark. Who will show us some good? I think that's the many are saying that. These people are defeated. Their mood is one of fear. Where is there any good? We can't find any good. But then David responds in the second half of the verse. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So some are defeated. Some have this mood of defeat. There's no good. What can we do? All is lost. Who will show us some good? And these are people who know the Lord, and they're saying, who will show us some good? And David responds, the Lord. The Lord will light up His face upon us. The Lord, may You, Lord, light Your face upon us. So do you see what's happening? So some people that defeat us are despairing, and David is longing for God. Some people are longing for better times. David is longing for God. Do you see the contrast here? This couldn't be clearer. David is wanting more of God. These people are just wondering if there could be any good in any way, in any shape or form. David is like, guys, get your eyes off of yourself and let's look at the Lord. Let's look at His face, because when we look at His face, light comes, life comes. He's, by the way, that's a quote from Numbers 6. If you're a parent, pray this over your babies. May the Lord bless us and keep us and make His face to shine upon us and give us peace. May He be gracious to us. May He lift up His countenance towards us and be gracious to us. So he's paraphrasing the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that the priests would pray over the people. He right here is saying, hey, people, remember the promise? The Lord wants His light, the light of His face to shine on us, so we don't have to despair. Some are longing for better times. David is longing for God. What about you, brothers and sisters? Preston Highlands Baptist Church, are we longing for things to... Are we longing for just things to smooth over, or are we longing for God? Are we longing for financial prosperity, or are we longing for Jesus Christ to be honored in our midst? Lift up the light of Your face upon us, O Lord. We have nowhere else to go. David's heart is heavy with fear and frustration, but his heart also knows, verse 7, that in God he has more abundance than any earthly gift can provide. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. This is the classic contrast between inner joy and outer joy. David declares he has more in God than the rich have in their overflow of resources. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but You, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is David's declaration. David's declaration is that God is enough. Now, his heart is trusting, his heart is declaring grace and faith. He feels safe with the Lord. The Lord has brought him relief, but he also wonders how long this is going to keep going. Again, verse 2, how long? How long? He says it twice. So he's trusting and tired. David's heart is faithful and fearful. His heart reminds me a lot of my heart. I think it may be true for a lot of us. His heart is trusting and tired, faithful and fearful. His heart is divided. His heart is, he has faith, but he's also wondering what's going on and how long it will last. He has a divided heart. This begs the question for us as we start to close. How can our divided hearts be brought back together? How do we live in this struggle and this tension? Well, the only answer really is that we have to let the healing wounds of Jesus remind us what God did to make us right, to make us whole. The only way our hearts will come back together is as we look at the wounds of Jesus and we remind ourselves regularly what God did to make us whole, to make us right, to bring us back together. Charles Spurgeon wrote a series of devotionals. You may have heard of them, morning and evening. I think it's April 7th. Check me on that. He did a little devotional on this verse, Psalm 4:2. In that little devotional, he paints this picture of how basically at the end of Jesus' life, his enemies mockingly honored him. Like they honored him, but not truly. Spurgeon points out how Jesus was honored by his enemies with a procession of honor where he carried his cross while being shouted at and taunted. How Jesus was honored with the wine of honor where instead of wine, they gave him vinegar mixed with gall. How Jesus was honored with the guard of honor, the guards at the cross, gambling over his clothes. He was honored with the throne of honor, where they put him on a cross because that's what they thought he deserved. How he was honored with the title of honor, not just the title King of the Jews, but King of Thieves, because the crowds preferred Barabbas over Jesus, and they placed him in the place of highest shame between two thieves. So Spurgeon is saying that Jesus, like David, was shamed instead of honored. The crowds were playing games with him. The soldiers were shaming him. In fact, the Romans devised crucifixion, this way of killing criminals. They devised this instrument of death, not just to kill you, but to shame you while they killed you. They would strip you naked, put you on a piece of wood in a public place, and let you hang there in agony until you died. So crucifixion wasn't just painful, it was shameful. It was a shameful way of dying. There's no honor in it. Of course, the gospel teaches us that Jesus willingly embraced the shame of the cross. He willingly embraced the dishonor of the cross, the shame of the cross, so that he could take our shame, our dishonor, our sin, so that he could take our shame and then give us his honor, make us whole again, make us right. Bring us to himself. Only when we look at the cross of Jesus with eyes of faith will our hearts be healed and brought back together. Spurgeon says it this way at the end of his little devotional. In this way, his glory was turned into shame by the sons of men, but it shall nevertheless still gladden the eyes of saints and angels, world without end. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying some people will look at the cross. Some people did look at the cross. Some people today look at the cross and they're like, who cares? No big deal. Okay, some Jewish guy died on a piece of wood. Apparently that's good news. Some people look at it and see nothing. Some people, though, the people of faith, look at the cross and they see glory. They see wisdom. They see power. They see hope. They see life. They see something that if it weren't for the cross, then we don't have a hope. We don't have honor. We have nothing but shame if it weren't for this cross with this man hanging on it. I wonder how you see it. I wonder how you see the cross. Has it gladdened your eyes? As we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, our proud and fearful and unbelieving and impatient and hurting hearts see that we are loved by the only one in the universe who truly matters. So we don't need anyone or anything else to make us whole. We see Jesus hanging there for us, and our hearts are melted by the mercy that we know we don't deserve. And as Spurgeon said, our eyes are gladdened. Our eyes are glad. We have something that wells up in us that's unexplainable. We find relief in our distresses. We find energy and desire to repent of sin. We have a settled confidence that he's all that we need, that in him we have more than this world offers. So as we look at Jesus on the cross, brothers and sisters, our divided hearts are brought back together. Our wounded hearts are healed. Our dishonor is turned into honor. Our shame is taken away and we're declared righteous. Do you see it? Do you see that? Do you see the man on the cross as the glorious, honored King of the universe who did that for you? I wonder what you see when you look at the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would please give us eyes to see all of us, Lord, maybe for the first time or maybe for the thousandth time. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of the cross. Lord, because of the cross, where your honor was turned into shame, people who loved vain words and sought after lies, they mocked you, they taunted you, they spat upon you, they stripped you down of all your glory, all your honor, even just basic human dignity. They took all that away from you. They dishonored you. They shamed you in the most humiliating way. But you did that, Lord. You did that for us. You hung there for us to give us what you have, to give us your honor, to give us your righteousness, to give us a seat at your table. So, Lord, help us all to have eyes to see the glory of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.